Well, Father, we are grateful to come here together as a body and to have the privilege of collectively sitting under your word. And Father, as we talk about the importance of doctrine, I pray that we will take it seriously, that we will have the conviction that what you believe about Christ, what you believe about God, what you believe about the Bible has soulful consequences. I pray that you help me to be clear. I pray that your word will ring true, that you will confront those who need confrontation, encourage those who need it, and that you'll be honored in all of this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on the October 30th, 2012, the Jackson County Sheriff's Department received a call that a body was located near Longview Lake. When they investigated, they found a minivan containing the former deceased Bethany Deaton, along with a suicide note. Now, Bethany moved to the area 4 years previously after graduating from a liberal arts school in Texas, where she met her future husband, Tyler Deaton. And Tyler had a real interesting story. In the summer of 2007, 5 years before Bethany's death, he had a revelation where God spoke to him and God commanded him to form a worship group. Later on in that summer, he went to Pakistan where he saw the supernatural take place, and he noticed that he has an uncanny ability to detect the sins in other people. And so when he returned to this college, he formed his worship group, and together they became the community. That winter, he went up to Kansas City to a church called the International House of Prayer, IHOP, not to be confused with the pancake restaurant chain. And IHOP has a theology where they believe that they were to raise up a generation. And once this generation is raised up, it would trigger the Great Tribulation. And this generation would actually do battle with the Antichrist. But Tyler was drawn to this, and he encouraged, to put it lightly, his group, the community, to actually move up to Kansas City, which they did. They lived in separate houses, one for women and one for the men. They pooled their resources and they enrolled in the IHOP University learning the theology. Now, Tyler was a clear leader of the group, and he announced to them that he was an apostle who was called of God to be a special trainer of this next generation. And he wielded spiritual control over the community. One member of the community was Bethany, who had a prophecy of her own that God told her that she and Tyler were to be married. And when she told Tyler this prophecy, he resisted, as he had a very open struggle with homosexuality and did not see that this could possibly happen. But eventually he believed God healed him of this affliction, and so he proposed. They were engaged, they got married, and that's when Bethany began to slide downhill into depression. One of the reasons they never consummated the union. And as she was sliding into this depression, he preached a message the night before she died, where he basically harangued the community for their selfishness. And people who were there saw her body language sink as she began to believe that all of these problems were because of her. And the next day, she was found dead with a suicide note. What makes this even more interesting is 9 days after this, one of the members of the community by the name of Micah Moore confessed to the murder and said that he did so under the orders of Tyler Deaton. Now, in fairness, Tyler was never arrested. Micah was not prosecuted. But any way you look at this, you see that Bethany's involvement with this cult had catastrophic consequences. What she believed about God, the Word, and how to worship God had deadly consequences. You see, what you believe about God matters. What you believe about Jesus Christ matters. What you believe about the Word matters. What you believe about the Gospel matters. And if you get that wrong, it can have deadly consequences. This is why when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, you see Paul's emphasis on what Timothy must do. Turn with me if you haven't already. As I urged you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Paul's job for Timothy is to kill deadly doctrine before the deadly doctrine kills the church. You see, a lot of times we look at this topic of doctrine and we think it's just for the self-styled intellectuals who are basically bored and want to talk about boring things like the Trinity, the hypostatic union, and all these other areas. However, as we saw with the community, when people get the doctrine wrong, it can have deadly consequences, not just physically, but also spiritually. And one of the things that Satan wants to do, the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, is he wants to pull you away from the faithful by getting you to believe deadly doctrine. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to try to understand the telltale signs of deadly doctrine from this passage. There's five of them. Number one, deviation from biblical doctrine. Two, devotion to extra-biblical content. Three, distraction from biblical mission. Four, devaluation of Christian character. And fifth, deference to charisma over content. Now, to my knowledge, we don't have any deadly doctrine floating around here. We have in the past, and the elders have dealt with it. But that doesn't mean that it's not a present threat for everyone here because of the internet. I mean, if ISIS can recruit people over the internet, false teachers can do the same thing. A social media account, following somebody on Twitter, reading articles, and before you know it, you are beginning to see the Bible in a different way. You believe that certain positions shouldn't be regarded as wrong. We should be more open-minded, and you get sucked into a doctrine that will have soul-destroying results. And so what we want to do today is I want to give you an apologetic. One of the reasons why we are going through 1 Timothy is we're trying to demonstrate that the Lord's church is to be built God's way, and we want to anchor everything we do at Flint Hills Bible Church, where the Bible's our middle name, right, to the Word. So why is it that we have sermons? Why do we have Sunday school? Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we have such an emphasis on doctrine? Well, the reason is what you believe matters. What you believe about God shapes your view of God. How a Muslim views God is different from how a Christian views God, and they actually worship two separate gods. What you believe about God matters. What you believe about Jesus matters. What you believe about doctrine, your personal doctrine, will either save you or destroy you. So how do you know if you believe a deadly doctrine? Well, one of the first telltale signs is there's a deviation from biblical doctrine. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, as you recall from last week, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. It was a very strategic city with a very strategic church, and he spent time building up that body of Christ to the point where they were changing the local economy. Well, he eventually left to strengthen other churches, but when he returned, he didn't actually return to Ephesus, but to a port outside of Ephesus. He summoned the elders, and he gave these chilling words that are recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. This is what he tells the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So no, he is warning these elders that from among this group of people, from the elder group, certain men are going to arise who are going to teach something contrary to what I have taught you. They're going to lead people away from the faith. Now, Paul eventually went on to Rome, went on to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. He ended up in Rome. And about a decade later, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. When Paul comes, he has to regulate. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he names names. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There were leaders within this church that was taking people away from the faith. And he says in verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons, right? There is a group of people beyond Hymenaeus and Alexander who are teaching different doctrine. Now that word different is hetero. You guys ever heard the term heterodox? Heterodox means different doctrine, as opposed to orthodox, which means right doctrine. You see, within the Christian faith, there are certain doctrines that are essential to Christianity. And Paul says if somebody deviates from this doctrine and teaches a different doctrine, Timothy, you are to stop them from doing so. So this often begs the question, how different does a doctrine need to be before it goes outside of what we call orthodoxy? How do you gradate the difference? If somebody disagrees with me on the rapture, for instance, should they be excommunicated? Now, when we do our new member class, we have something, an exercise that we have called theological triage. If you work in medicine, you know that triage is how you prioritize patient care. Somebody with a gunshot wound gets greater priority over somebody who has sprained their ankle. And so when we look at theological triage, this is a concept I got from Al Mohler. It basically says there's three levels of doctrine. I'll start from level 3 and work my way up. Level 3 would be doctrines that you may differ on, but the differences do not disrupt your fellowship and your ministry. So you might disagree on end times. No, Alvin and I, we often will have these long theological conversations about how to resolve the problem of evil or the extent of the atonement or the presence of middle knowledge, all these other things that often puts George to sleep. Right, George? But you know, at the end of the day, we can close our books and move on and work side by side without any trouble whatsoever, right? There's flexibility there. It doesn't disrupt our fellowship or our ability to minister side by side. That is third order doctrine. Ratcheting it up, you have second order doctrine. These would be doctrines that may disrupt your ability to do ministry together. So somebody could still be a Christian. You can affirm them as brothers in Christ. You might do cooperative ministry with other churches. But you look at, let's say, baptism. We believe in believers' baptism. Now, if somebody believes in infant baptism, we can affirm them as a brother or sister in Christ, but it'd be very difficult for them to work side by side as co-pastors when we have different convictions on the topic. So we love them, we appreciate them, but it's not heresy. Then you get into what's called first-order doctrine. These are doctrines which define the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian unless you affirm certain doctrines. It is the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith. The reality of sin, the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith alone, the irreducible minimum. You can't be a Christian if you, let's say, don't believe in the resurrection, right? And then within that, there's another category of things you can't deny and be a Christian. You can't deny the Trinity and be a Christian, but that doesn't mean that you have to have a perfect understanding of the Trinity to be a Christian. Many of you have become Christians, and it wasn't until maybe a year later that somebody explained the Trinity, and you just went, okay. So when we talk about heterodox doctrine, it's basically doctrine that, if embraced, would have soul-condemning consequences. It is a type of doctrine that will shipwreck your faith. Now, it's popular to kind of trivialize this and say, so if you just believe the wrong thing, you're condemned? I mean, that seems kind of harsh. But Paul tells us in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If you get this gospel wrong, and you teach, for instance, that you need to do this work in addition to having faith, you should be condemned. Reason why? Because this gospel is different from the one we taught to you, and if you embrace this gospel and encourage others to do the same, you're leading them to hell. What you believe about Jesus matters. If you embrace a doctrine that Jesus is not divine, you worship a false Jesus. If you embrace a doctrine that says that works contribute to salvation, you embrace a false gospel. If you embrace a doctrine that says the Bible does not have authority to define sin, you embrace a false repentance. There are certain things in the Christian life where, to be a Christian, you have to believe and you can't deny. So the first symptom of deadly doctrine is deviation from biblical content. So people deviate from biblical content. Where do they get their doctrine from? Well, that's answered in the next point: devotion to extra-biblical content. Verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. When someone can't ground their faith in Scripture, they often look for additional sources of revelation, like the Book of Mormon. Now, in this case, the false teachers were devoted to myths and genealogies. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of myths they're talking about, but during that time, we do know that there were many books out there that had fanciful stories, like the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees was apparently given to Moses, where it basically retells many of the great stories of Abraham and Isaac. One story would be how Abraham single-handedly took on this horde of ravens that kept on trying to eat the seed and succeeded. That would be the equivalent to some of the stories that we have in the U.S., like George Washington chopping down the cherry tree, right? These moral tales that are clearly pseudobiographies, I guess. That's the right word. They were the cause of much speculation. And they would even look at genealogies and bloodlines and who's related to who to justify their aberrant doctrine. Now, in our day and age, people might look at other revelations. Often they are self-revelations. Tyler Deaton, for instance, was able to prove his authority to the community by being able to have visions about people's sins and telling them what their sins are, what needs to be done. One member talks about how they went into a Panda Express, and while they were there, he sensed some evil presence in the booth they were in, and so they moved to the other side of the restaurant. He'd have dreams, and all of them were enamored and thought, this is the person who mediates God's truth for us. They didn't look to Scripture as much as to him. And there's other ways that people might do that, is they'll say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God insofar that is properly interpreted by church authority. This is what the Roman Catholics do. It's what the Mormons do. Or they will undercut the Bible. They will say that the Bible is a book full of flaws and get you to embrace a modern morality instead of what is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And they'll ridicule anybody who holds up the Word of God as the standard and say, well, you're just bibliolaters. You're worshiping the Word of God. Any movement that does that is deadly because they're trying to move you away from the authority of Scripture. Now, the third telltale sign of deadly doctrine is a distraction from biblical mission. Look at verse 4. Which promotes speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Here these false teachers fixate on their speculations at the expense of the stewardship from God. Now, stewardship is a word you're all familiar with, right? It means you basically manage somebody else's property. And so when he's talking about the stewardship of God by faith, what's he talking about? Well, the gospel message has a stewardship to it. Paul says in Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Isn't it interesting? When Paul became a Christian, he sensed that he had a stewardship, a responsibility to tell others about it, right? And that is a logical consequence of believing in the gospel. If you understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you know that everybody has sinned. If you understand that it is only through Jesus Christ's sacrificial work on the cross that you could have salvation, you automatically understand that that's the only way other people could have salvation. And if you have been moved by the love of God to rescue you, then that love would move you to want to talk to other people about it. Now, in Paul's case, he not only had this personal mission, he also wanted to build up the church of Jesus Christ so that the people, the disciples of Jesus Christ, will continue to spread the gospel and take care of this commission long after he was gone. There was an emphasis on seeing the church be built up so it could reach the lost. Now, what's interesting is many of these cults focus so much on their speculations that they lose that mission. For instance, the community would have training exercises where they would have somebody who, invite somebody who was a former soldier, according to his own testimony, to train the young generation on how to dodge bullets and do dive rolls off of playground equipment so that when the Antichrist comes, they will be ready to fight him. Instead of warning people of the wrath to come, they were training for the tribulation. You often see this with churches that fixate on the contamination that is given by the world, where they see the world as a threat and not an opportunity. They will warn you not to engage in the people out there because they will just corrupt you, and encourage you to stay close to the community so that you can stay pure and be delivered at the end. Or they look at the Great Commission. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Now, it's pretty self-evident, but if you teach, let's say, universalism, that all people, regardless of what they believe in this life, will eventually make it to heaven, that is a deadly doctrine because it diminishes the Great Commission. If everyone is going to be saved anyway, why tell people about the gospel? Any doctrine that distracts you from the biblical mission, the Great Commission, is deadly and should be rejected. Fourth, deadly doctrine devalues Christian character. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When a church faithfully proclaims the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when they faithfully proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, when they proclaim the gospel, that church will also be transformed by the gospel. As Paul is building the church, he says in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Part of the Great Commission is making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and that will lead to transformational Christian character. And so when Paul talks about what they are trying to do, what their aim is, what is the goal of their ministry, it's found in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So instead of pursuing speculation, instead of going off on all these theological rabbit trails, examining visions, they are to seek to cultivate the attribute of love. Jesus tells his disciples in John 13:35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, often when we talk about personal holiness, we think about, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls who do. It's I don't do any of these activities. Where true holiness is putting on Christ-like character, and Christ's defining characteristic is his love. Therefore, any biblical church will seek to build people up in love. And how is that developed? Well, it's by pursuing a pure heart. Now, what's interesting about all of these adjectives, pure heart and a good conscience, is that they stand opposed to what these heretics were doing. So when he talks about a pure heart, he talks about a heart cleansed of sin, and this is in contrast to the liars described in 4:2, or those persisting in sin described in 5:20, or those of depraved in mind and deprived of the truth in 6:5. Purification of the heart is you are undivided, you are committed to pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. He has your whole heart, not part of it. It's all consecrated and given to me. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is an act of devotion and affection, a pure heart, followed by a good conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about how many of these false teachers have their conscience defiled because they lie so much. They have hardened their hearts. Now, the conscience is basically the moral faculty within us that lets us know if something is right or wrong. And you can have a weak conscience or a strong conscience, but when you have a good conscience, you have a moral reasoning within you that instinctively matches what the Bible says is right and wrong. So you have a pure heart, you're devoted, and it is shaped by the Word of God so that you know what is right and wrong so that you can follow through. And finally, you have a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you see insinuations that many of these false teachers were using their godliness and their teaching to enrich themselves. It was a means of great gain. When you see a televangelist bilking poor, naive Christians hoping for a miracle so they can finance a private jet and three houses, that is not a sincere faith. That is using their faith to enrich themselves. A sincere faith is one that pursues Jesus Christ out of love for Jesus Christ. They're not trying to use Jesus Christ for their own personal benefit and gain. In all of this, you see that these false teachers were deviating from this. Christian virtue, Christian character, Christian love was not their reason for existence. There were deficiencies in their character. When you look at Tyler Deaton, he had great power over these people. And as I mentioned, even though he told people how they should live, he did not abide by it himself. He struggled with homosexuality, and he used his position as a leader to basically exploit some of the young men in his group, even while he was married to Bethany. He was able to put rules on them, but make exceptions for him. And so you ask, well, how did this guy get away with it? Well, that group was taught to defer to charisma over content. Look at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. These are people who veered away from Christian character as defined by love, and they wandered towards these vain discussions that often supported the decisions they already made. Many false teachers teach a theology that matches their desires, that allows for them to indulge in what they want to indulge in. And how do they persuade people to do so? For instance, how do you get people to part with their money to give it to you for your ministry? How do you finance a private jet? Well, look at 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. They presented themselves as teachers of the law. Now, the early church in many ways was modeled like a synagogue. When you look at, let's say, the qualifications for elders, that was because elders ran the synagogue. And it's interesting how Paul reasserts the qualifications of the elders here in light of the devaluation of Christian character that was taking place. But to have clout in a synagogue, you had to be a rabbi. Everybody listened to the rabbi. Everybody would defer to the teacher. He was the one who held the keys to the kingdom. He was the one who dispensed the law. He was seen as indispensable to the community. So naturally, they appealed to their position, and they also made confident assertions. They would speak confidently. They wouldn't know what they're saying. It wouldn't make any sense at all, but they would say it with passion, and they would say it with conviction. Now, charisma is the ability to influence and charm people. Somebody who's charismatic, you can get people to like you, to want to believe you. You can endear yourself to other people. And when you do this, they want to believe you. And for basically a liar to work, do you know what has to happen? For a liar to succeed, he has to get people to want to believe his lies. And so, in the case of Tyler Deaton, all the members of the community would say he had an electric personality, highly charismatic. One said, "I never quite understood what he was saying, but he taught with such conviction, I sure believed it." It is so easy for churches to be enamored by the charisma of a pastor that they stop paying attention to the content of his preaching. Somebody comes in, they're warm, charismatic, they are engaging, they preach with conviction, they preach with fire, they win a following. People just love him to the point where they're more devoted to the man than the actual message of the gospel. You see, somebody who's charismatic, they're not automatically disqualified by that, but we need to understand that when somebody is charismatic, when they walk into a room feeling like they own the room, or you feel like they own the room, they might start to feel like they own the room, and you wed a charismatic personality with narcissistic tendencies, and you have a spiritual dictator. And we see this in our day and age where people will actually sidetrack you from the actual argument. They will actually use different ways to cause you to feel sorry for them, to empathize with them, so that you want to believe them. They will use their authenticity, the fact that they know what it's like to hurt. They know what it's like to feel broken and in pain, to say, "I can relate to you." You know what? Unlike that pastor over there who has it all together, I can relate to your pain because I know what it's like to experience radical grace. I have fallen. When I committed adultery, it was a terrible mistake, but now I understand God's grace. Now, do you see what they're doing? That person who has elder qualifications is not qualified to minister to you because he doesn't understand you. I, on the other hand, who have broken elder qualifications, who have sinned egregiously, I can minister to you. They reverse it. Another thing that people may do is they play the underdog on you. You know, when I taught this new, more compassionate theology, these Christian bookstores stopped selling my books. I was no longer invited to conferences. My friends in the Christian faith turned their back on me. Well, did you mention that you deny the deity of Christ? You know, you Christians sure know how to shoot your wounded. And you start feeling bad for them. I mean, nobody wants to be a bully. We want to side with the underdog, and these false teachers can use that to manipulate you into wanting to believe them. It's interesting, Tyler Deaton, after the whole kerfluffle where he found out his wife was dead, began to complain that he not only lost his wife, he lost his church, and he lost his friends. Poor guy. All this to say, charisma can delude you into ingesting deadly doctrine. Jim Jones, Joseph Smith, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Jen Hatmaker, all have charismatic personalities. But don't let the smiling face fool you. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven — an angel from heaven is probably very charismatic, right? — even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You look at the message, not the messenger. So how do you know if you're ingesting deadly doctrine? Five telltale signs: deviation from biblical doctrine, devotion to extra biblical content, distraction from the biblical mission, devaluation of Christian character, deference to charisma over content. This is what you are to be watching out for. Now, what's interesting is that we go through 1 Timothy, we see that there is a prescription to this. How do you recognize counterfeit currency? By being so familiar with the real thing that it's obvious when it deviates. Listen to some of these passages that Paul gives. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul condemns all practices contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and a teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Notice over and over again, what do you see? You see an emphasis on doctrine. This is why we have scripture reading. This is why we have a devotion before communion. This is why I teach a long sermon anchored in Scripture. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have Awana. This is why we have Bible study. We want you to understand and know doctrine, because if you don't, you will be vulnerable to deadly doctrine. We give you doctrine to inoculate yourself against heresy. See, doctrine is not just for smarty-pants Christians, people who just love theological combat. It is for all Christians to protect you from the whims of heretical false teachers and to grow you in godliness. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. How you see God, how you see the gospel, how you see Jesus Christ, all of that will shape you're conforming to Jesus Christ. Now, you may not be somebody who engages in theological combat, and if you are not one of those people, it can be kind of easy to judge them, right? These are people who just like to sit around and talk about all these irrelevant issues. I want to know just how to worship. And so there can be a tendency to despise them, but you know what? We need to regard those men and women as the white blood cells of the body of Christ. They are among us to fight off theological infections which might kill the body. Now, for those of you who are the white blood cells, I want to give you this word of caution. White blood cells are wonderful, except when they attack their host. Something called allergies, where you begin to attack non-harmful pathogens. Some people die of allergies. If you find yourself engaged in Bible study only when you're going through a theological controversy, or you have a Facebook debate, or you're talking to Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses at the door, if that's the only time you go to the Word, that may be because you don't necessarily love the Word, you love winning. You love theological combat. And you become a soldier that can be addicted to war. And a soldier who only feels like he comes alive during war will crave and desire war. And so you find out somebody is going post-millennial. Oh no. They go post-millennial. They might share in the convictions of other post-millennial people. And we all know that liberals are all post-millennial and they believe in the social gospel. I will take up my sword and fight. You attack the body over a non-essential issue. Paul qualifies it well when he says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Your love of doctrine, the reason why heresy is wrong is it takes us away from the love of Christ. If right doctrine takes you away from the love of Christ, if it makes you less loving, not more loving, there's something wrong in your approach. Okay? But all this to say, doctrine is good and glorious because we're not just studying doctrine like we're studying a dictionary. We're studying the character of God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We seek to understand the beautiful relationship that they have with one another. We understand the gospel which gloriously saved us from our sin. We begin to understand what is it that we hold in our hands when we talk about the Word of God. We can anticipate some of the promises of the future, the glories of heaven, and be warned about the torments of hell. When you study doctrine, you're not just studying dry dictionary material. You are studying the revelation of God. And the more you think about God, and when you think rightly about God, your mind will be conformed to that of God. The problem with deadly doctrine is it takes us away from the glorious study of doctrine. And to protect yourself and to grow into Christ-like character is very easy. You pursue love and the perfect vision of love and how to grow in more loving is to be conformed to the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is most accurately represented in orthodox doctrine. Deadly doctrine will poison your soul. Avoid it and pursue the soul-giving, life-giving doctrine found in the Word. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for the ministry of Timothy and Paul who sought to protect the church from deviant doctrine, and I pray that our goal will not only be to protect the church from deviant doctrine, but to embrace the glorious doctrine found in Scripture. Help our church to be a place where you are lifted high, where a high view of God is continually offered and available, where we will grow in the likeness of you as we know more about you. Pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.